If I'd known it was that close to time to start, I wouldn't have poured that cup of coffee. But I did, and there it is. It's beyond reach right now. That's okay. By the time we're done here, I won't want it anymore because it won't be hot. And I guess you could put an ice cube in it maybe and make it a cold coffee, but not today. Well, this morning I'm going to talk about somebody, and I know that maybe if you've been coming here regularly, I know you've heard this name, because my son was the one that introduced this person to me. I never heard of this person. His name is Bart Ehrman. I know he's talked about him because I've heard him do it. Bart Ehrman is one of the leading critical scholars of the New Testament. Maybe the leading critical scholar of the New Testament. I was introduced to him about 2 years ago by my son, and since that time, he keeps coming up all the time. I ask, Bart Ehrman, I hear Bart Ehrman. Yeah. Back around Easter, I watched a video about the resurrection by a Christian scholar, evangelical scholar, named Gary Habermas. These are probably most of these people you never heard of, I suppose. But so I watched this video. It was good, you know, about the resurrection of Christ. And he talked about Bart Ehrman and a book that Bart Ehrman wrote. I found a video by someone named Sean McDowell. And maybe that name sounds familiar because he's the son of Josh McDowell. And he's taken over that cloak of being a, you know, apologist for the Christian faith. And he does a good job. He's fine, you know. He mentioned Bart Ehrman. These evangelical scholars are good to a point. And when we get to that. So then I came across another video by a woman named Alicia Childers. You ever hear of Childers? You ever hear of her? And I guess she's a pretty well-known, she was a singer and a writer, and she does these videos about apologetic type stuff. And she was interviewing another guy named Andreas Kostenberger, and the whole interview was about Bart Ehrman. And I was like, wow, this, it's like I can't get rid of this guy now. He just keeps harassing me, kind of. So then I decided to take the plunge and watch a video of Bart Ehrman. And then and he talks about the New Testament, and he's a critical scholar, New Testament scholar, you know, looking at the documents, the manuscripts, manuscript evidence kind of a person, just in a, not in a Christian way. But see, Bart Ehrman, the thing about Bart Ehrman is he used to be an evangelical Christian. And he actually went to Moody Bible Institute with the intent of going into the ministry. A Moody Bible Institute doesn't have a bachelor program. It's just a Bible Institute. You get a diploma after the three-year program. Then he went to Wheaton College. And as he's making this progression, he's having questions, I guess, about things. And then he decides, he gets a degree, graduates from Wheaton with a degree. He decides to go into postgraduate work, and he goes to Princeton University, or Princeton Theological Seminary, I guess it was. And that's not a really good place for evangelical Christian. You know, it's kind of, I'm not saying there aren't Christians there. I don't know that one way or another. But a lot of it is not what you call conservative Christian, you know. He sat under Bruce Metzger, and he's a big name in the world of textual criticism. And in the process of his progressing through that, you know, trail, down that road, he has lost his faith. He no longer believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, and at this point he's an agnostic leaning toward an atheist. And he's been doing this now, that was 30 years ago that he started, maybe 40, he started down that road, and it led him to this point. And one of the things he has, he'll talk about how all the manuscripts are different and all the differences, and you've heard things about that here, I know. And nobody told him that He wanted them, as my son has said, he wanted them to be exactly the same, all of them. And we realize that that's not the way they are. So we're not looking for exactly the same thing, but we're looking for things that aren't substantively different. You say something this way or say it that way, but if you're saying the same thing, it doesn't matter. Right now, Bart Ehrman is professor of New Testament at North Carolina University in Chapel Hill. He was born in 1955, so he's just about the same age as me. And I look at him and I kind of feel bad for him, actually, you know, because he's kind of gone astray. And, you know, if he did genuinely trust Christ in his teenage years, he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he's going to be probably not real happy with the result there, you know. His life work will be burnt up because he's done, in my opinion, probably a great deal of damage to the faith of some Christian young people who've gone away to college and down that road and lost their faith, which is a shame, actually. I had a friend when I was 15, we went to Des Plaines Bible Church. I wasn't even saved then. And this guy sat in the same Sunday school class as me. And after I graduated, I got saved in 71. And my wife went to Northern Illinois University, and I went there to visit her one time in DeKalb, Illinois. And I ran into this guy from my Sunday school class. I think his name was Dan, if my memory serves me right. And he said to me, you know, everything they told us in Sunday school was wrong. And I felt, I had actually gone the other way. But he had totally bought into what they were teaching at the college, at the university. And I felt bad for him, actually, you know, because he was totally going the opposite direction. So I'm watching this video by Gary Habermas about the resurrection. He's talking about Bart Ehrman. It prompted me to buy a book by Bart Ehrman called Did Jesus Exist? And I read the book. It's an interesting book. I'll give him this much. He believes that Jesus was actually a person that existed historically, you know, was a real person. He just doesn't believe that the things in the Bible that are said about him are all correct or right or true. So there's a problem with that. He's a little unusual in that. He thinks that Jesus actually existed. Most of these New Testament scholars don't believe Jesus actually existed. They believe he's just a myth, a fabrication made up, you know, 100 years, 200 years later after the events supposedly happened, transpired. So I'll give him that he does believe that Jesus existed. He actually, at the end of this book, he was talking about he got some award from some humanistic, atheistic kind of group, and he had never heard of them. I don't remember the name of it. So he went to the meeting to get this award from them, and he was like the only one there that actually did believe that Jesus existed. So in this group of liberal scholars and atheistic type people, to believe that Jesus actually existed is minor opinion as far as that goes. Now, so I started reading this book, right? And Did Jesus Exist? And I actually, my mind was blown by something that came across in that book. And I don't know, you've probably never thought about it, never considered it. I had never considered it at all. But the thing, most of these critical scholars don't believe that Jesus existed, but the thing that really blew my mind was some of the arguments that they make for why Jesus didn't exist. And here's a couple of them. Why doesn't Paul use the Lord's Prayer? Why doesn't Paul quote the Sermon on the Mount? If Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, why does Paul say in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought? You see something? You have an answer for those questions as a mid-Acts dispensational grace believer? Do you have an answer for those kinds of questions? It's like, well, I kind of like couldn't believe it that this mid-Acts dispensational view even has an effect on these scholars and answers questions they have. Now, I recognize they wouldn't accept my answer about those things. But look at the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that's not the verse. Wow, maybe it's 2 Thessalonians. No, I don't know where it is. Good grief. He says, Paul says in the verse that the Jews want them not to preach to the Gentiles, and that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, on Israel to the uttermost. I've got the reference wrong here, it looks like. And this is a verse Bart Ehrman brings up. You know what the answer, he says, well, what is that wrath? You know what the answer to that wrath is? It's that this program to Israel has been suspended and that God has turned to the rest of the world without regard to the nation Israel. It's Romans 11:11, that through the fall of Israel, salvation has gone to the Gentiles.
1 Thessalonians 2:16.
2:16. Yeah, that's it. Forbidding, see, I forgot the number one there. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So that obviously isn't the prophesied wrath of the Old Testament day of the Lord and the tribulation period, because that's not what's going on or what happened. So the only other thing it could be, there was a judgment on Israel for not accepting their Messiah, but it wasn't the prophesied judgment. It was the judgment of, you know, their program being suspended and then God turning to the Gentiles without the channel going through the channel of Israel. There will be a time when that will be reversed and then God will begin dealing with them again. I was teaching a class years ago, 10, 11, 12-year-old kids, and I was telling them how Jesus came in his earthly ministry to be the king. He was the Messiah. He came to be the king. He came to be the, you know, bring in a kingdom. And the little kid says to me, well, if that's true, this brilliant question from a little 10-year-old kid, if that's true, where was it? Where is it? And, you know, that is the fundamental question of Christian theology. What happened to the kingdom? And of course, depending on how you answer that, you go way wrong, there's a range there. The view that we have as mid-Acts dispensational believers, that the kingdom has been held in abeyance, and it's been suspended, and the kingdom program, the prophetic program, is not progressing, because God has interrupted that, the flow of that, and inserted a different program, the dispensation of God, the age of grace, the body of Christ. All those things explain to the best answer, or for the best answer, what happened to that. And they also answer these other questions about the Lord's Prayer and about the Sermon on the Mount and about, you know, why we don't know how to pray as we ought, because those are all dispensational answers. So we, as just, you know, I don't even have a college degree. My son's way more educated than me, but I taught him everything he knows. Simple little Bible-believing, grace-believers have the answer for all these highfalutin big shots that run around in these very elite circles, and they sit in their ivory towers and they say, wow, we're so wonderful, we're so great, we're just chuck the Bible because it's just full of nonsense. And you, just as a simple grace believer, have answers for those kinds of questions. And that just blew my mind. Because I had never even been aware until I read that book that that was even a thing, you know, that that was, that, that was the problem. It's true that Paul does not quote the Lord's Prayer. It's true that, you know, he doesn't say a lot about the earthly ministry of Christ. Look over in, well, let's see, before we get to that, Bart Ehrman has some, we're just getting back to Bart Ehrman specifically, he has some questions about the Bible, like, and some of the questions he has, there are some things in the Bible, and they're not necessarily dispensational things, that you need to think about why this says this and that says that, okay? Like, look at Matthew chapter 27, and these are the kinds of things that him and other scholars, they want to know. Matthew 27, then they criticize the Bible. This particular one is about Judas, Matthew 27, verse 5. It's talking about Judas here. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said unto him, what is that to us? You know, see it out to that. So we don't care about that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. So it says he hanged himself. Now look at Acts chapter 1. I don't know if these types of things have ever bothered you. Acts chapter 1. This is a little bit of a gruesome one, okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 18. I hope you're not squeamish. Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now see, that says something different, doesn't it? So see, is that a problem for you? Is there a problem? I mean, it doesn't say exactly the same thing, right? So what is, Bart Ehrman says, whoa, we can't trust the Bible because this says this here and this says this other thing here. So what's the answer to this? It's really a simple thing. You take these two things, they don't contradict each other, they complement each other, right? It's just the simplest thing. And this is like, whoa, we can't believe the Bible. Look at this one, Acts chapter 9.
So, do you think that he hung himself and he somehow fell off the hanging and hit the ground, and that's the way I would say
it? That's exactly it. Either the rope broke or they cut him down, and that's what happened, you know. He intended to hang himself, he tried to hang himself. You know, it didn't work that way, maybe. I don't know. But I don't see a problem with that, you know. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. This is after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And this is after many days, Acts 9, 23. After that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known to Saul, and they watched the gates night and day to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And then when Saul was come to Jerusalem. Now, look at that. Compare that with Galatians chapter 1. But hold your finger here. I'm not saying that every question that they might ask are as easy to answer as these. There are some that are more difficult, and I'll grant that. But Galatians, what did I say? Galatians chapter 1, verse. I love the first two chapters of Galatians. I mean, I really do. Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem." turn back to Acts 9, and you see there's a phrase in the passage in Acts 9 that accounts for the 3 years, and it's this in verse 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. See, it gives you right in the passage, it's not a problem that in Galatians he says he didn't go to Jerusalem, and in Acts he did go to Jerusalem, because the 3 years are accounted for in verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled. That's not really that hard to figure that out. And I don't know, you know, it actually annoys me that those kinds of things are a problem for people like that. Because they're really, that's your excuse, you know? If you're new to believe the Bible, now, as I say, some of them are harder, and I'll grant you that. But here's the thing, I really meant to say this at the end, but the believing attitude toward the Bible is that when you have a question about something that doesn't seem to line up with something else, is that you give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Because it might not be that something's wrong with the Bible, it might be something's wrong with you. You know, your understanding. And maybe you don't understand something. So you could go in Leviticus and you could see where God says don't eat these certain things, and you could go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it is, and he says you can eat anything you want. Now, that's like the most practical thing in the whole world, what you eat, isn't it? What would be more practical than that? So why does he say to the Jews, don't eat these things, and he says to us, you can eat whatever you want? Why is that? It's a dispensational answer. He doesn't understand. Maybe it would have done Bart Ehrman some good to have understand rightly dividing the Word of Scripture when he was at Moody Bible Institute. Maybe he wouldn't have ended up going down that road. I don't know. It's hard to say. But it might have helped. You know, it's too late now, I think, for him. He's written 20 books of criticizing and attacking the Bible. You know, in the Bible, the first quote from the enemy of God, you know what it is? The serpent comes to Eve, and what is the first thing the serpent says?
Yea,
God. Yea hath God said. Bart Ehrman, he's in this debate and he's saying, we don't really know what the New Testament said. Now you tell me what the difference is between those two questions. I'm telling you, it's exactly the same thing. Bart Ehrman doesn't see that or doesn't care. Now we won't look at this one. We won't take the time to look at it. But there's another one. You know, and you think about the accounts of the birth of Christ, right? And Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, and Jesus was born there in Bethlehem. They in Matthew, it gives the account of how the wise men came to Bethlehem. Jesus probably wasn't a baby at that point. He probably was older. And then Herod kills the babies, children, young children in Bethlehem, and Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they flee to Egypt, right? Well, look at this, Luke chapter 3, verse 29. See, these are the kinds of things that they criticize. People criticize Luke for not being accurate in Luke chapter 2, verse 39. It says here, they bring Jesus to the temple and his circumcision. And they're greeted by these two people in the temple, and we're not really getting into that, but verse 38, and she was coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake to him and all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And then it says, and when they had performed all these things according to the law, they returned unto Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. So our airmen are saying, see, Matthew says they went to Egypt, and Luke says they went to Jerusalem, and they went back to Galilee. And it's okay. Yeah, it doesn't say he went to Egypt there, that they went to Egypt. But see, I have faith in it. and I'm giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt, I'm assuming that Luke just chose not to include that information. They probably went to Jerusalem, probably went back to Bethlehem, where they were staying. Then when all that developed with Herod, then they went to Egypt, and when they left Egypt, they went back to Galilee. And I don't have a problem with that. I don't know, maybe it's more of a problem for you. Those kinds of things don't make me lose my faith in the Bible. I believe the Bible is God's Word. I believe it's inerrant. I don't think there are mistakes in it. In my King James Bible, I don't believe there are mistakes. I know I'm crazy, right? But I don't think I am. So, okay, maybe some of these things you have to explain a little bit. I seem to be missing the page of my notes here. Had problems with, you know, computer problems. But all is not lost. The believing attitude gives the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Now, there are some things that are harder to explain, but once again, I don't consider the Bible to be wrong or inaccurate or anything. I think that maybe there's something I don't understand, maybe there's something that I don't see. In some of the Old Testament books, you know, with the list in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, there seems to be some maybe differences in the reign of some of the kings. People have gone to great length to explain some of those things. I don't really know what the answer is. I think there is an answer. I just don't know what the answer is. Sometimes it's just because, as I said before, it's because you don't understand something in the Bible. That's really, the Bible's going to end up being right. It's been right, it's been proven right every time. It seems to me like a fool's errand, actually, to try to stand up and say there's mistakes in it. Because you're going to be proven wrong in the end, and it's just the way it is. let me just get myself coordinated here. I mean, that's the believing attitude toward the Bible, I think. And here I have a fault with the evangelical scholars, because even that community of people, and I'm happy for them actually to try to make some reasoned statements about why we believe the Bible to be true, but even those people, they tend to give too much credence to the critical theories of the Bible. I mean, they're still kind of worshiping at the altar of, like, the Septuagint, let's say, you know, things like that. They give too much credence to the Septuagint. They go with the notion of trying to reconstruct the originals, which is, you know, an exercise in futility, because you could never know if you had reconstructed the original, because we don't have the original. So you have to have some faith in Christian people through the years who have taken it upon themselves before we had, printing and copy machines, and it had to be done by hand. Ehrman says in some cases that the scribes and people copying it actually were doing on purpose changing things. But you see, the believer, who was true of the Jewish people, and it should be true of the body of Christ in the age of grace, believing people who believe the Bible is the Word of God, they're not going to be messing around with it. They're going to be very careful in making sure as they transcribe from this, you know, copy to their new copy, they're going to be careful to make sure, if they believe this is God's Word that they're copying, they're not going to be flippant or, you know, not careful about what they're doing. They're going to be very careful about what they're doing. And I think about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they had now copies of Old Testament that were 1,000 years before the ones they had before that. And when they compared those copies from 1,000 years, 1,000 years went by, and there's some differences, but they're all minimal, non-important differences. They weren't changing stuff. So why would that not be true of the New Testament people doing that? I think there's no reason to believe that there wouldn't be. And there's 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and there's a small handful that there's variations in. And I'll grant you that there were people who were seeking to change things and corrupt things. I mean, you can't deny that. But the notion that the oldest is the most accurate because it's closest to when the originals were written, that's just human viewpoint and human reasoning and human rationale. And yeah, it might make sense for some books, but look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So as a believer in the Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 2, as a believer in the Bible, you understand that God has an enemy. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the first thing that Satan did, the serpent did, is he questions God's word, right? Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? And isn't that what the New Testament critical scholars are doing? Isn't there? They're doing exactly the same thing. They're saying, well, did God really say this? We're going to go back and compile the originals, which you can't verify that, you have the originals, because nobody does have the originals. And Paul says here, let's start at verse 1. Now I beseech you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. So even before Paul died, there were people forging letters and saying that Paul wrote them. Sorry about that. So why would that not be true of any other book of the Bible or any other part of the Bible? That there is an enemy seeking to corrupt and to change it, to destroy the faith of believers. Now, Paul has an answer for... Actually, I'm missing 2 pages of my notes. I don't know how that happened. Paul has an answer for why he doesn't talk about Christ the way the gospel writers talk about Christ. And I'm sure you understand what that is, but let me look here. Well, Romans 15, there it is. Romans 15, verse 8. Paul talks about that. Why doesn't he talk about Christ the same way the gospel books authors talk about Christ? And if you have a believing attitude and you understand rightly dividing, and you understand from a mid-Acts point of view, there are other brands of dispensational teaching, and they get some things right, but I'll tell you, they don't get as much right as we do. I'm telling you, that's the truth. And I'm not being like cocky or anything or bragging, but it's the truth. Romans 15, verse 8. There's some verses here where Paul talks about the earthly ministry of Christ. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. God made promises. He made covenants. He made prophetic statements to them about things he was going to do, things he was going to accomplish. Jesus Christ came to be the fulfillment of that. That's not what Paul's preaching about Christ. When Paul would go into the synagogues in the book of Acts, as it was his, accustomed to do, he would open up, and you could read in Acts 13, you can read the message he brings in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And he talks about how Christ, in his earthly ministry, fulfilled the prophetic statements and promises. But then he says something in that message in Acts 13. He says, you have in that message in Acts 13 is the first historical occurrence of the gospel, the grace of God being preached. Because he says, and you can be justified from all things from which the law of Moses could never save you. And that's the first time, that's the same thing that Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3. That you're not saved by the law, or the book of Galatians, you're not saved by law, you're law-keeping, religious rituals, you're saved by faith, by grace, through faith in the finished work, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's different. That's what he says after he explains that Christ fulfilled those things, and then he explains that aspect of it. If you look at Paul's messages in Acts, and you compare the ones in the synagogues to the ones where he's not in the synagogues, you can see the different approach that he takes. When he's in Athens in Acts 17, he doesn't say the same kinds of things. So his message would be appropriate for the audience that he was speaking to, which would just make sense, right? So, this is just a reasonable thing. Now, so look at Galatians chapter 1 again, verse 16. So, Christ came in his earthly ministry to fulfill and confirm these promises that were made by God to the nation Israel. Christ came to fulfill the things that God had promised the nation Israel. But Israel rejected him, not once, but twice. And then God suspends that program. In the prophetic program, what should have happened was when Israel rejected Christ the second time, then there should have been, the tribulation and that Christ return and the kingdom be established. But that's not what happened. And we learn from Paul in his epistles in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that God suspended the progression of that and that he inserted this time we live in today. And this is an unprophesied, unknown time in the Old Testament. And the body of Christ is not revealed in the Old Testament. It's a separate, distinct group of people. That answers a lot of these questions that these people have, and they'll never get the answer because they wouldn't even let you tell them those things, probably, because they're pompous and pious in their learning. What does God say? Knowledge does what? Now, you could be puffed up as a grace believer, too. I mean, it could happen. But those people, they don't want to hear what you have to say because they've already got it locked in their minds. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about, the wisdom of this world, right? That's what that is. That's what that is. They've got, in their minds, they've got it all settled. They can reject God. They can reject the Bible because they've got all this figured out. You know what? If you're an atheist and you're lying on your deathbed, I'm not so sure then you're so certain about things. You know what I'm saying? Because you're saying, whoa, what if I was wrong about this? Wouldn't it be like the scariest place to be on the planet? I think it would be. Well, anyway, Galatians 1:16. This is a verse, I don't even hear grace preachers comment on this verse, to tell you the truth. But in this, my favorite section of Galatians, very autobiographical, he talks about how he, persecuted the church and profited the Jewish religion above many of his equals and being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. That's the phrase. Why did there need to be a revelation of the Son of God? Aren't there four books? Four books that reveal the Son of God? What does that mean?
Huh? We want to hear you.
Oh. They're just practicing.
Oh. I couldn't really make out what it was. I could just hear noise.
It was the trumpets.
Oh, okay. Oh, the last trump. So he says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So there's a revelation of Christ that's not the same as the revelation of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you know there's a verse about that? You just look at these verses. You compare these verses in Romans chapter 16. And you probably know these verses. Now, I don't really know you folks that much if you have children who went to college, like my friend Dan. He wasn't grounded and edified enough that when the enemy assaulted him, that he could withstand it. And I can't say, you know, that I'm always great either. years ago, when my son was a teenager, and there were some other teenagers, and I taught a Sunday school class for a short time. I was trying to, I don't know, you can't tell a teenager anything because they don't remember what's going on the next day. But they're in their own little universe. I know, because I was one once. I taught some lessons about why the Bible could be trusted, why it was true, you know, and I was trying to equip them so if they went to college and they sat in those same kind of classes that they wouldn't be overwhelmed by the ungodly teaching, the wisdom of men. And there's a family that was at our church then, and their daughter sat in that same class with my son. I guess it worked with him, apparently. But it didn't work with their daughter because she's kind of rejected. She's about the same age as him. She's kind of rejected the Bible as being true, you know. And that's a sad thing to me. And I did attempt, maybe it was a futile attempt that wasn't enough, I don't know, to try to equip them to be able to withstand some of that. When you go to college, you're not going to get anything that would support the Bible. It's just, you know, even Christian colleges, supposed Christian colleges, you can't even be sure that it's going to be there that they're going to get it. So, Romans chapter 16, so here's a verse. These three verses I'm sharing with you explain why Paul doesn't talk about those things. Now to him that's a power to establish you, Romans 16:25, to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. See, that is the Jesus Christ that was revealed to Paul. It's not the Jesus Christ that was revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the same Jesus, obviously, but there's some further information about him, what he was doing, and what he did was going to accomplish that's not revealed in the Old Testament. And see, that's why Paul doesn't quote the Lord's Prayer. That's why Paul doesn't quote the Sermon on the Mount, because his focus isn't on the Jesus of the earthly ministry of Jesus. His focus is on the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, because it was given to him by God to reveal his son in this way through Paul. This is the answer. I mean, this is the answer. Although those people probably, as I say, aren't going to listen to you or hear it, but this is what the answer is. So you can have faith in the Bible. You don't need to worry about that. Did Paul know about the earthly ministry of Jesus? Yeah, he did. We're in Galatians. Look at verse... we're not in Galatians. Turn back to Galatians. Sorry. I look down, I don't see Galatians. It's like, what's going on? Galatians chapter 1. I'm trusting this. I believe this. Even Bart Ehrman says he'll give you that Paul actually wrote 5, 6, or 7 books in the New Testament. He'll give you Romans and he'll give you Corinthians, the two Corinthians. He'll give you Galatians and say that Paul wrote it. So Paul wrote, according to Ehrman, Paul wrote six or seven of the books that we call the epistles of Paul. The rest were written by who knows who, you know. That to me seems absolutely silly and ridiculous. But so he will give you that Paul wrote this, but I guess he still thinks there's some problem. Galatians 1:18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So Paul, this is the Jerusalem trip in Acts 9, after he's lowered out of the city over the walls. He goes to Jerusalem. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So he goes to Jerusalem and he sees Peter. And other of the apostles, I saw none save James, the Lord's brother. So he goes up to Jerusalem and he meets with Peter and he meets with James. So I'm just thinking, if it was me and I go up to Jerusalem and I'm talking to Peter and James, if Christ actually lived, which even Ehrman will give you, Peter and James would know all about what Christ did in his earthly ministry, right? And James, the brother of Jesus, he would know about more than that. You know, Jesus' family didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. James didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Imagine you're James and your brother is Jesus. And something goes wrong in the house. And James says, "Oh, that's Jesus. He did it." Can you picture that? So your brother is someone that never did anything wrong. I mean, what a bummer that would be. But then after the resurrection, then James is confronted with the fact, see, there was no resurrection according to these people, right? His brother was convinced enough that he had risen from the dead that he believed he was God. That's really something, if you think about it, you know. So he goes up to Jerusalem, he sees Peter and James. So if you're Paul, and you're going to Jerusalem to see Peter and James, what are you going to be asking them about? Well, I'll tell you what I'm asking them about if I'm Paul. I want to know about what was going on when they were with Jesus in his ministry. That's what I want to know. So did Paul know about Jesus and his earthly ministry? Yes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very famous passage of Scripture, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know this passage. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, that's a great statement there for a grace believer, right? I think. And all knowledge, and though I have all faith, and here's the phrase, so that I could remove mountains. Who said that? Jesus Christ said that, right? Did Paul know about what Christ said in his earthly ministry? Yeah. So here you have, see, we don't know exactly when the gospel books were written, sometime in the first century, probably way closer to the actual events of the life of Christ than these scholars will give them credit for. They want there to be a long gap of time so that they could have inserted all these things, you know. They don't believe that there are miracles. They don't believe that miracles could have happened. You know, as a grace believer, don't you have a better answer for why miracles aren't going on today? I mean, don't we have an answer for that? Yeah, we do. Instead of trying to make them happen by make-believe and fairy tale things, you know, and bring your family into church and then they'll be healed. Bring your sick people into church. But if you have someone with a real problem, like in a wheelchair or like missing a leg or something, they'll put them in another room because they don't want them up in the front. They just want the ones you can't really tell something's wrong with them, you know, and then they'll heal them, but they won't really be healed. Remember that guy, Popoff was his name, and when the people came in, he was a faith healer. They would fill out a card about what was wrong with him and turn it in, and then he would get up there and he would say, oh, Joe's here for, you know, whatever it was. He's got a bad toe. And then he would say that, and Joe would say, oh, how did he know that? And he would say, the faith healer, oh, it's the Holy Spirit. But it really was his wife. He had a little thing in his ear that looked like a hearing aid, and his wife was in the back room reading off the cards. I think, boy, God's going to deal with the guy bad who said it was the Holy Spirit when it was his wife. That just doesn't seem right to me. But Christ said things. Paul knew those things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. Paul believed that Jesus Christ was betrayed. I'm sure he believed it was by Judas. Because here you have the account of that night in the upper room before his arrest and crucifixion. Did Paul know these things? Yes! Paul's focus on Christ was not in his earthly ministry. Paul's focus on Christ was as it relates to the body of Christ in the age of grace. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Did Paul know the Lord's Prayer? I'm certain he did. Haven't you wondered? I always have wondered. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, bring especially the parchments. I wish, there's some things in the Bible I wish I knew. That's one of the things. I wish I knew what those were. Here's what I think they were. I think they were some of the Gospels at least. Maybe all of them. Bart Ehrman says that these fishermen and peasants who followed Christ were illiterate people that didn't even know how to write. I don't know. I have a problem with that, you know. Now, another thing that critics do is they criticize Luke, because there's things in Luke that they don't have a record of them in secular historical documents. One of them is, for instance, the taxation in Luke chapter 2. And, another one of them is Cyrenius being governor of Syria, because he wasn't, at the time when he was the governor, wasn't when at the time Christ would have been born. But you know, I've heard it said that Cyrenius, there's been something to show Cyrenius was governor of Syria two times. So that might have been the one time that, you know, they don't know. You're talking about historical records of the Roman world from 2,000 years ago, and do we really know everything that happened and went on? There's no historical record of Herod killing the babies in Bethlehem. But you know, if you did that, would you want that written down? If you killed a bunch of babies, you know, little toddlers and younger, that's an atrocious, awful, gruesome thing. You wouldn't want that written down and recorded in history that you did such a thing as that. That's awful. So, but see, Luke is actually very precise. Look at Luke chapter 3. And I think that Luke is right in these cases because of things like this. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Idumea, and then it lists some other things. And verse to Ananias and Caiaphas, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of the Lord came unto. That's pretty precise. It would be like if you wrote a something today and you said Biden was president and Whitmer was governor, and you know, and you listed a bunch of other local politicians that were in charge at the time you wrote, then I don't know. He's really pinning it down. You can go in secular history and you can see what year that was. And that's not the only time he does it. Acts chapter 18. I'm thinking Luke's very precise, and I'm believing Luke over the scholars and the critics. Acts chapter 18. Verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. That historical fact, and you can find in the Roman historians mention of that. Suetonius, you know, you ever mention Suetonius? He talks about that. Luke is pinning stuff down in such a remarkable way that it's really, to me, it's really amazing, actually. Now, there's another one here, and that's not working.
The TV's still on. There it is. You had it.
Okay. This is called the Gallio inscription. This was discovered, I don't know how many years ago now. I kind of forgot. But this, you got to take it by faith, you know. And I don't know Greek. I see these Greek letters here. This is the name Gallio. You know that name? Gallio? Acts chapter 18, same chapter we're in, I think, here. And Paul's in Corinth, and he's ministering in Corinth. And of course, every time Paul went into the city and was ministering, there was always uprising, right? Paul was a real rabble-rouser. Romans didn't like that kind of stuff going on, the Roman government. So, and then there's some stuff that's going on. Verse 10, for I am with thee, and no man shall... start at 9. Then spake the Lord unto Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection. That is this Gallio. These men, Gallio at least, only served in that position for 1 year. And lo and behold, Paul was in Corinth the 1 year that Gallio was there, and there's an inscription that talks about that Gallio. I don't know. That seems like he's pretty accurate.
Right.
So if that was 51, 52. So we know that Paul was in Corinth in 51 or 52 AD. We know that because this has been discovered. And I saw that and I thought, and I promised my people back home I was going to print this out and hang a picture of it at the church, which I haven't done yet, but I still plan to do it. This thing proves the Bible, in my opinion, that you have that. So if this is how accurate Luke is, and I don't have an account of the census, the taxation in Luke chapter 2, so what am I going to do? Am I going to say, oh, the Bible must be wrong? When I have this proof positive evidence of how precise Luke is in his accounting of what was going on at that time in the first century, I'm going to say I'm going to go with the Bible. That's what I'm going to say. Now, I have another one here. This one's called, this is an Old Testament one. This one's called, if I can get it to come up, slideshow from the beginning. Well, here. It's still not up. Well, I'm sorry.
You didn't use it for so long, the TV might have froze.
Yeah, okay. Technology is wonderful. This one's called the Yahweh Inscription. And it is it's the oldest inscription of the term, the name of the Hebrew God found. And this is found on a stone wall in northern Sudan that was part of the Egyptian Empire at the time, back in the time of Moses and the Exodus. And this is apparently something that was put up by a pharaoh. Now, and you know, Bud, I don't know, Bud Price has probably talked to you about archaeological kinds of things. They found when Jeremiah had a servant or something, and I think his name was Baruch, if I recall, and they found these bullas, which are little clay things with like a sealing wax. When I was in high school, it was like a big thing. You get this little candle with this stamper, and you put the seal on the envelope. And so these bullas were seals like that, and they found seals, bullas with his name on it. So why would I not believe the Bible? Why would I take the view that the Bible's wrong? I'm going to take the view of faith, and I'm going to give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. And if there's something I don't see how it fits or how it works, I'm going to assume that the Bible's right and I'm not. And that's the view I believe to be the correct view. So, and that's really all I have to say. Thanks for listening.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks, Dan. Thanks for your attention. Next Sunday, if my memory is correct, I think it's going to be Craig Nelson is going to teach a lesson. And then after that, Will. And those are going to be the next couple weeks. So we're past time. We got to pack up and get ready for church. But I want to thank all of you that joined us here on YouTube and Facebook as well.